John has said he's the word. But John in chapter 4, when he's at the woman at the well, right? And they've had this whole conversation. The disciples come back and they've brought him food. Mm-hmm. You know, Rabbi, eat something. And then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? And my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Mm-hmm. Remember, what does the word do? It performs what I want, right? And it accomplishes my work.
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast. We are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. I'm Kent.
I'm Nathan.
And we're starting our series on themes in John. We started it last week. We continue this week. Today's discussion is about Christ as the Word sent from God. And we're going to be looking back at Isaiah and then coming forward to John and noticing some similarities there and drawing some connections.
Yeah, and it's tax day, so if we're a little disheveled, it's because of that.
Today is your day.
People. Maybe for some people, tax day is not the day of lament, but for others it is, you know. So. So... when I was studying the book of John as part of a sermon series, which I guess we can make available, I'll go back and find it, you know, if people really want to get even deeper in the weeds, you know, instead of 8 or 9 messages, you can just wallow in a glut of 20 at least of them, probably more, a year's worth of John. So maybe we can make that available somewhere.
That'd be cool.
Out on the interwebs. So as I was studying it, there are certain things that Jesus says along the way that are like, okay, we heard you. You know, he keeps repeating it, and to him, it's a big deal. And then to the rest of us, you know, we're like, you know, why is this important? Mm-hmm. And so that's one of the things that he keeps talking about is that he's come down from heaven, or he's come from God, and he's going back. That, you know, and so like in John, I think it's in chapter 5, he says, like, you know, you don't know who I am because you don't know where I'm from, and you don't know where I'm going back to. And at the same time, some people say, well, this guy can't be the Messiah. We know where he's from, you know, and when the Messiah comes, no one will know. And I don't know why they thought that. That may have just been a popular idea. You know, there's a lot of, they had cultural religion like we do.
Yeah. Cause the gospel writers cite it as fulfillment of prophecy of scripture that he was born in Bethlehem.
Right.
But the common people or the Jews, the religious leaders of the day, that wasn't important to them for some reason.
Yeah, well, the common people of the day, and if you remember in John 9, when there's all this debate about who Jesus is, he's healed this blind man, and you get a lot of voices involved in this, in a conversation about all of this. You get the blind man, his parents, you get the watching people at this feast. I mean, this is one, it's a continuation of John 7, where what appears to be the Feast of Booths is going on, and so it's in the backdrop. And then, and so all of this is happening. And so you have a lot of religious Jews, but those religious Jews apparently don't have much familiarity with the Torah. They don't have it memorized. Maybe it's because they are the diaspora. And so the Judean Jews would say, hey, we know Torah because we speak Aramaic and Hebrew. And these others, they're reliant on the Septuagint, and they have some pagan learning and other things, and they aren't as educated in the scriptures as we are. So there's a point in John 9 where the people are all kind of agreeing that, hey, this Jesus must be something, you know, and the Jewish leaders are like, these people who don't know the law are accursed, you know? So they have this sense that the rank and file Jew is ignorant, and they like it that way. You know, they prefer it. So as Jesus is coming along, and people are processing him, one of the things they're relying largely on lore and legend. You know, it's like the good book says, cleanliness is next to godliness.
Right, right. Yeah, that kind of stuff.
Right, right. So as they think about Jesus, they think, well, everybody has this idea about Messiah. You realize Jesus runs into people who are contemplating whether he is that. You know, when John, the author of the gospel, introduces John the Baptist, he begins with, and he confessed but did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Messiah, right? So this, there's a question, who's the Messiah? Who's the Messiah? And maybe there are several people who are claiming to be the Messiah, so it's confusing, right? And then people have their ideas about what Messiah is going to be like when he comes. So some people think, you know, well, doesn't Messiah come from, you know, Bethlehem? And this guy's not from, he's from Nazareth, you know? And then some people think, well, no one's going to know where he comes from. And, you know, everybody's got their ideas. Some are more informed than others. What is it? When the Jewish leaders are just like, you know, go and search the scriptures. Right. And let's say, well, I can't remember, let's see, John 9, where he tells them, you know, they say that, you know, there's not going to be a prophet, you know, coming out of, I think it was Nazareth or whatever, right? So, I mean, they've got this sense that they can hold God accountable to what he said, which, you know, to some degree is true, and we'll talk about that. But they really are looking to hold him accountable to their expectations and their interpretation of it, you know, as they're debating on who this is, especially like in John 7, you get a lot of turmoil and conversation about who Jesus is, you know. And so Jesus comes up and he teaches, and you get this really, this interest, but he's also kind of this firebrand, right? So at one point they say, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? And here he is speaking publicly, and then he says, but we know where this man is from. When Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from, right? In John 7:27. And then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. You know, here's this idea of Jesus as being sent, right? But then he says, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. And you will look for me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews are saying, will he kill himself? Is he, you know, is he going to go and teach the Greeks? He says, you will look for me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood, and he invites everybody to come and drink, right? And so some say, surely this man's a prophet. And others said, he's the Messiah. How can Messiah come from Galilee? Right? Does not the scripture say the Messiah will come from David's descendants? Now, first they say no one knows where he's coming from. Now they say, he's going to come from Bethlehem. Right? In the town where David lived, Jesus, and thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Right? So there's all this back and forth. Right? When they, you know, so the Pharisees and Nicodemus and the guards are all arguing about what to do. And Nicodemus says, well, shouldn't we at least hear him? You know, are we going to condemn somebody in absentia before he actually faces his accusers? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Right.
Right.
So they had failed to read their book of Isaiah, you know.
Land of Naphtali. Is that where we're going to go to and read?
Go ahead.
Where is that?
I
just read it the other day.
Yeah. I want to say it's chapter 9, but I could be
wrong. Yeah, I think you're right.
Yeah. What is it? The land of Galilee of the Gentiles.
Right? Galilee of the Gentiles, yes.
So
the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Mm-hmm. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light.
Right, yeah. So here are people who've done nothing but search the scriptures, trying to find Messiah, and they just missed it, right? So, yeah, Jesus indicts them in chapter 5. He says, you know, he searched the scriptures, but these are the ones that testify of me. But there's this refrain throughout the book of John about where, you know, John begins, and we talked last time about how Jesus is the Word, and how the Word he's evoking this Heraclitan background, the Logos, right? Heraclitus spoke of creation proclaiming a message. John would agree, yes, creation is proclaiming a message. Creation has on it the fingerprints of the author of life. And those are this triune fellowship like we talked about, mm-hmm. right? And so everywhere you go, the truth is that God is a relationship and that we've been invited into that relationship. And so that's why Heraclitus was right in that he's saying creation's revealing relationships, you know, between us and creation, between one element in creation and another, animals and, you know, the environment, ecology, everything's connected in this web, right? And so John would say, yes, Heraclitus is right. And so the Word is the truth, right? The Word is proclaiming what is true, which was this Greek aspiration to know reality, to know the truth. Okay. So that is, you know, John gives a nod to it. But also by using the word, he's not just referring to Heraclitus, but he's also referring to the Hebrew scriptures, as we said, that he brought together two competing ideas. In the beginning was the Word, right? So in the beginning, it's the beginning of the Hebrew scriptures, right? This mm-hmm. foundation stone, and really this shift in thinking that everything's not a cycle. You know, even among the Greeks, the gods had parents, right? That there's this cycle of death and rebirth, that even if you're immortal, you're probably going to die sometime, you know, which is kind of antithetical, but... You know, if the Titans could be overthrown and dismantled by their children, what's to say Zeus and his people, you know, they're always fighting with each other. Mm-hmm. What's to say they can't be overthrown by their creation, whether it's us or something else out there, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's not eternal. But God, you know, there's this difference. There's this creation that comes. And so we have this linear history that is new. And so John brings those themes together. All that to say is that, you know, in the gospel, he's saying in the gospel message about Jesus, what we have is something that the Gentiles should have known and that the Jews should have known, that there's been revelation and that all of that is embodied in the personality of Jesus. You know, that his character runs behind all experience, everything that's meaningful or powerful, right? The movie The Matrix, you know, it's just very rich. The first one, the rest of them are trash. But the first one is a modern classic, right? It's a very compelling story. And back when they had DVDs, they had special features, right? And the Wachowskis were talking about, people ask us where this script came from. And the truth is, we don't know. That it was a moment of inspiration, mm-hmm. and it tracked very closely with the nature of things. So how does that happen? But there's something in us that resonates with that story, you know, that resonates with the story of a creation, of a reality that's broken and deceptive, a world pulled over our eyes to hide us from the truth or obscure the truth. Mm-hmm. That there's a truth that's right behind our lived experience, and that somehow there's a splinter in our mind, you know, it's just festering. It's telling us this isn't everything. There's got to be more. And we long for that more. We long for that true, right? And that true has to do with this transcendent reality that defies our lived experience, something that's more substantial, that is worth having. And so that, I think, that script just arose from this inherent longing, perhaps a moment of general revelation to these folks by God's design. Mm-hmm. There have been songs like that, other things that are written in our experience. All that to say is that when John speaks of the Word, he's really just, you know, pounding this resonating message that Jew and Gentile both have access to revelation from God, and that revelation from God is Christ, and always has been. It's the eternal gospel, you know. And so last time we really talked more about that pagan side, that creation has on it the fingerprints of the eternal Son. Mm-hmm. This time we're going to talk more about how, from the Hebrew side, how that eternal Son bears the image or the hallmark of the Word sent from God. Right? So we would say, well, creation points us to Jesus, right? And Jesus is the fulfillment of our longing from creation, our observations of in creation. Now what we're going to say is that God's actual revelation, his way of revealing himself, has a signature. It has a profile, and that Jesus fits that profile. Okay? So in Isaiah 55, we begin with a theme that we're going to cover later, where he says, come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Mm-hmm. And you have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. All of this we're going to talk about as other themes in John. Isaiah 55, to my mind, runs behind the entire book. I think it's the keynote for the book. There are other references to the Old Testament, but I see that John doesn't depart much from Isaiah 55 as he's constructing his gospel.
Like the waters right here in Isaiah 55. You see water throughout John.
Right. Bread and wine being made available. Come and eat and have the richest fare. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Give ear to me and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Oh, wait. Didn't you already do that, God? You know? No, this is my faithful love promised to David. Right? Here's a covenant that's, it's not a legal contract, right? David really kind of lived outside of the law, oddly, you know. Now, there was a time when he just straight up violated the law and faith in his sin with Bathsheba, but there are times when he would do stuff that maybe was prohibited by kosher rules, but is given a pass. And Jesus mentions that about how he feeds his soldiers from the bread of the presence. You know, those kinds of things, that David had this love relationship with God that transcended a prescriptive, you know, like you can live, when a law is in place, you can't violate it, but you're free to live above it, you know? And so what the law is trying to tell us about these various things was pulling humankind toward this love relationship, but David had that, you know? Mm-hmm. And so he's saying, look, it's going to be that kind of a relationship. That's, again, this is all this stuff, right? And so, you know, he makes this promise that you're going to summon the nations and all that. So all of this is just, you know, Gospel of John all the way through. But then he says, let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts, right? Remember, there's a lot of confusion out there, right? It's the thinking that seems to be messed up in everybody from every walk of life. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, and he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Jesus says, right, to Nicodemus, he's like, we speak of earthly things. What if I told you about heavenly things, right? He's just saying, look, truth has to come from above, and if you're just trying to ascertain it from down here, it's going to be a bit off, right? Uh-huh. He says, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Okay. So here we have this word that has this dynamics of movement. It comes out from the Father. It accomplishes the work. It gives life to the earth. And then it returns, right? And so, you know, here's a little bit of early ancient science, right? That they understand that the water kind of goes down and it goes back up. Mm-hmm. And God's saying that my word is like the rain and the snow, right? It comes down from me and it goes, and it accomplishes, returns. It brings life to the earth and it returns. Because what's a contention? If you are living in the, let's say you're living in 55 AD CE, right? And you're telling the story about how Messiah's come. And he died and he rose again and he ascended to heaven. Now, you're a, say you're a skeptical hearer of this story. What do you think?
Well, so they're trying to reach the skeptic who would have this concept of the rain that falls and the rain that returns. And he's trying to reach them through an appeal to something they understand and believe.
Right. Now, if I say to you, Messiah has come, and you're like, where is he? Well, you can see him. He's gone back to heaven.
Uh-huh.
Well, that's convenient. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, but he's alive. Okay, where is he? You know? Well, he had to go back to heaven. Oh, yeah, sure, whatever. Right? Uh-huh. So, I mean, the book of John is making the case, and that's why you get things in the latter chapters of John where Jesus is like, it's better for you that I go. You know, he's not. He's making this case that while you might contend that if Messiah comes, he should stay. Uh-huh. And if you want me to believe that he's alive, I should see his body. Uh-huh. Right? You're starting to probably remember some sections. Yeah. Thomas, you know, blessed are those who don't see and have believed. Right? Uh-huh. So there's this idea that there's something that's intentional about this movement of the word, that the word is, by his going back, he has fulfilled. It's not just that we have to believe in him despite his absence, but because of it.
But because he has returned to the Father.
Right. So, and I told you I wasn't going to have these at the ready, these verses. But, you know, Jesus is confronting the Jewish leaders, and he's done this miracle, and he's like, look, I just performed one miracle and you were all amazed, right? What if I return back to where I came from? And you're like, then I wouldn't be impressed. Yeah. I mean, but he's saying, look, this is the evidence. This is the hallmark more than me doing this miracle that's got you all freaked out. Right. He's like, you know, because they were really, they're wanting to kill him specifically because of him healing a man on the Sabbath in John 5, the man at the pool of Bethesda. And so they're particularly upset with him for being such a public figure, but also for having such a loose approach to the Sabbath prescriptions, right? And yet throughout John 7, which I would say is the most contentious chapter where he's really kind of in this debate with people who are all over the spectrum about him, right? And so they're on his case. He says, I did one miracle and you're all amazed in John 7:21. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, he goes into this idea of how they're all kosher, right? But, you know, he just says, look, you know, if I've done this and you're not impressed, but what if I go back to the one who sent me? And to me, that seems like a strange miracle to claim, right? Because the audience has to be necessarily limited, right? But nobody knows. And yet, Jesus seems to make his origin and his destination the hallmark of his identity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's like, you don't know who I am because you don't know where I'm from and you don't know where I'm going.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And I would contend that he is piggybacking off of Isaiah 55. He's saying, look, I'm obviously the word because I've come down and I'm going to go back. And if I go back, then you will know that I was from there. You know, he says, no one can ascend to the Father except the one who's come down right? Nobody has the right to do that.
Right.
You know, there is no apotheosis, and we'll talk some about the messianic pattern as well.
Apotheosis, this is like a great king, you know, like George Washington. Were you citing George Washington?
I think so. The Capitol, right?
One of the great kings, you know, any of the great kings throughout history, they become gods and ascend into heaven.
Right, right, yeah. Through achievement, through virtue or some particular achievement, they've accomplished the right to do that. Jesus is saying, no, this isn't about earning the right. No human, you know, nobody from here can get to there, right? Only if God brings that person there. But Jesus is saying to actually go to the throne of God, to actually be in God's immediate presence, somebody has to have come from there originally. Now, I want to get to where it's so clearly Jesus is identifying with this himself with the word from Isaiah 55, because right now all we have is correlation, right? We have at this reference in Isaiah 55, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It doesn't, you know, return to me until it accomplishes what I send it to do, right? Until it performs, what is it, the work and accomplishes my purpose, right? So there's really two things that are related. And so he says that happens and then it comes back. And it's like the water that comes down from the heavens and returns through evaporation, right? And then Jesus, we've seen several places where Jesus says, you know, I've come down and I'm going back. I've come down, I'm going back. But what is the direct association? I mean, we've got two things. The word goes down, accomplishes, and goes back. Jesus went down, accomplished, and went back. But that may be correlation. There may be two separate things. But, you know, John has said he's the word. But John in chapter 4, when he's at the woman at the well, right? And they've had this whole conversation. The disciples come back and they've brought him food. You know, Rabbi, eat something. And then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? And my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Remember, what does the word do? It performs what I want, right? And it accomplishes my work.
Seems like an allusion to Isaiah 55.
Clearly, right? And so you have Isaiah 55, which is an invitation to a banquet, right? And in that, you have, in that same context, you have this statement about the word. The word comes forth, performs his will, and accomplishes his purpose, and then returns. So John's contention is that if someone comes down from heaven, so how do we know? Well, he's performing these miracles. He's claiming to come down from heaven, right? And then that person accomplishes redemption, you know, and then returns. That makes him the Word, the eternal Word, who comes forth from God. And it could be no otherwise. Like, it's not possible for him to have remained here, because then he wouldn't be the Word. I don't know if that, you know, how, at least
that's not what the word does.
Right, right, right. So there's this signature to the word. And John makes several other cases about why it's important that Christ returned. And we'll talk maybe more about that, you know, like when he talks to Nathaniel and he says, you know, you believe because of this, I saw you under the fig tree. But what if, you know, when you see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, right? Well, the Son of Man has to be, he has to stretch between heaven and earth.
If the angels are going to ascend and descend.
Right, right. He has to have a human component. His feet have to be on the earth, right? But he also has to be in heaven. How is, you know, how is he going to be this bridge, this connection, if he's not both? And so there's so much more to say about that. But Jesus, you know, in praying, and we talked some about this in this high priestly prayer in John 17, it's just so rich with these themes. It's almost like he's introduced them all in the first, I don't know, probably three chapters, but one primarily chapter one, he introduces all these themes. In John 7, he seems to really begin to tie them together in this prayer, right? And or not John 7, John 17. He begins to tie them together. And so we last time we said, we talked about in verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, right? And Jesus Christ. So this joining the eternal fellowship is eternal life. Whom you've sent. Okay. I have brought you glory on the earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began.
Mm-hmm. Which is like, allow me to return to you.
Exactly.
Ascend.
Right. Which is, you know, the, and we'll talk about, you know, specifically the messianic pattern. But yeah, there's this theme of Christ's coming, accomplishing, returning. And why is that important? You know, well, one, it fulfills prophecy that Isaiah, you know, Isaiah 55 is this fulfillment, right? And if you look at everything that's included there, this covenant, the covenant of David, this joining into this love relationship, and this covenant of David being one that's going to spread throughout the world, you know. So it's a very open invitation that's coming. But this is coming because of people learning to repent of their stinking thinking, right? And how are they going to learn to repent of their stinking thinking? You know, well, I mean, are we going to reason our way into understanding the gospel? Is it going to make sense based on our background? And, or is it going to have to be a gift? So that's the context of Isaiah 55, is that there's something that the word is going to come down, it's going to accomplish the work, and it's going to return, and that's going to overturn the stinking thinking of humans, right? Because we started out saying, look, everybody's got access to this revelation. Heraclitus did, the Jews did. Somehow they're all missing it, you know? So how are we going to finally see? So that's the promise, I think, of John. It's like, we're not going to come to the feast if we're too blind to get there. Mm-hmm. You know, we start with this idea that there's a feast that's open and you're starving, mm-hmm. right? You're thirsting and it's all there. There's a buffet that's waiting. And that there's even more coming, you know, not only is this buffet open, but there's an invitation really into the intimate fellowship with God. Why are people not joining that? Why would someone turn this down? You know, it seems that there's a problem with their vision, right? Or their ability to perceive the invitation. So how do we help them? You know, remember last time we said the light shines in the darkness. The darkness hasn't overcome it or understood it. So it continues to shine and the darkness continues to be present. But then the one who is the true light came. And he came, certainly, I think, you know, in his miracles and in his teaching and everything, but people still missed it, as we spoke last time. But in coming and returning to the Father now, he's brought full revelation. So let's unpack what would happen if Jesus came here and performed some mass miracle, you know, some big and flashy, right? Mm-hmm. Made the sun stand still in the sky. And all Israel, as one person, receives their Messiah, right? Mm-hmm. And they immediately coronate him. Despite the Romans, you know, they just overwhelm the Roman garrison in their town. They restore Israel. They cleanse all the Gentile influence from the temple. And Jesus goes out as this Joshua figure, this military leader from Jerusalem, right? marches out with the armies. Bend the knee or die. You know, and he's got, you know, I believe that Jesus is the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Okay, we know that under, I want to say Uzziah, when Sennacherib of Assyria came, right, and was besieging. And the angel of the Lord went out and killed 285,000 Assyrians, okay?
He's got so, that kind of military power.
Right, yeah, right. So, you know, I mean, that's what people are expecting. What, you know, so where would we be today, do you think? Just let's just do a thought exercise as a fun, just for fun, I guess. What do you think would have happened? What are things like now?
Well, it's hard to speculate. Like rebellions and uprisings, and Jesus is still reigning from Jerusalem today. And there's sort of an axis and an allies. You know, there are those who are for him and those who are against him.
Probably, right? Yeah. Or those who are sincerely for him and those who are only publicly for him.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah.
Right. Because totalitarian regimes is only have two kinds of people. You know, my daughter is actually going through some kind of civics class or American history class at the U of A, and they're talking about the dictator's dilemma. You know, and that you are the only one, you're the only voice, you have all authority, you have power over life and death. You never know
you who's crush
actually
dissent
on your side. Yeah. And that happened, you know, like under Stalin. You know, he just kept finding more enemies because, I mean, it has to breed a lot of paranoia and stuff like that, right? Mm-hmm. But yeah, I mean, are people going to live and die, and they're just going to keep living and dying? I suppose that Jesus started, you know, he's not renewing creation or anything; he's just dominating his enemies.
Uh-huh.
And everybody has to come once a year to Jerusalem. Now, obviously, that's going to be hard. Yeah, there's some logistical issues here, but let's just say that there's one world empire and Jesus is ruling it, and he's ruling it based on Torah law, you know. And so there's a lot of executions,
which is what the Jews who wanted to make him king wanted. Right. So that's what we're playing out here.
Right,
is that he's fulfilling their expectations.
Right,
I mean, not our Christian ideas about Jesus ruling, but the Jewish ideas about Jesus ruling.
Right, yeah. I mean, if people come back and they say, oh, yeah, that's convenient, he's not here. You know? Oh, you want me to believe in somebody who came and lived and died and is gone, quote unquote, right? Oh, yeah, sure, that's convenient.
Okay, right.
Okay, thanks for giving me nothing.
Right, what if we give him what they want and he's here ruling?
Right, yeah, guy, here you go, you can have it now.
Right.
Okay. And he's just got, you know, miracles. Bam, 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 bam. You know, here's some bread. You know? Okay.
Right.
Everybody's happy, right?
People love him for what he gives them.
Right. I mean, yeah, people are growing old and they're dying still because, I mean, it's the old creation, mm-hmm. right? But he's ruling over it. I'm assuming he's living forever because he's sinless, right? And the book of, in Leviticus, it says, the one who does these things will live. Uh-huh. So Jesus, you know, Jesus is good, you know.
Right.
He's good to go. Uh-huh. And he's still there. But the rest of us,
right,
you know, we're only gonna be here so long. Right. And maybe even, you know, he solved this health care for everybody, and you know, there's a lot of justice and everybody has what they need and stuff like that, right? But unless you just don't know humans, you know that there's always resistance. There's always mm-hmm. crime, you know. Mm-hmm. There's enforcers that are out there. I mean, you know. So someone cheats on their wife, you know, and they're stoned to death. I mean, we have to fulfill the law, don't we? Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, we can't just ignore it. You know, I don't know if there would be Jew and Gentile in the sense of those who are Jewish would be particularly his inner circle and the Gentiles would be vassal kingdoms, kind of, you know, subordinate to Israel. I'm sure that would be the dream for some. But let's just say that, hey, I'd rather be, you know, in the outskirts of the kingdom of God than living in, you know, under Trump. Mm-hmm. Right. But yeah, people are still doing the things that they've always done. And I don't know, society's going to be somewhat different, but I mean, that's how it would have to have been. right? I don't think it would have fixed everything because it's just who we are. You know, we always have our idea of the way things should be because
of human nature, because of sin.
People had not. If he did it the way we think he should have done it, will we have a moment to repent of our thinking? I mean, what does Isaiah 55 say? You need to forsake your thoughts.
Yeah.
Whoa, that's a hard one. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. How do I forsake my thoughts? I mean, my thoughts are the thing that might tell me to forsake my thoughts. I'm stuck inside my thoughts. How do I escape them? You know? Even if I agree that I should repent of my thoughts, that's not my thoughts. Mm-hmm. You know, the goalpost keeps moving back and I'm stuck, right? How do we help people become worthy of this kingdom? How do we realize a kingdom where not just that our government is just or you know, however we understand justice or victorious or effective, but that the citizens themselves can govern?
Yeah, the citizens themselves are just
and free. Mm-hmm. You know, because I think about I know some people who live in Albania, and they were alive during this very iron-fisted regime under this guy named Enver Hoxha. He was like the Kim Jong-il or Kim Jong-un family. And they were talking about every now and then people are just kind of long for the days of communism. Mm-hmm. Even though, I mean, you know, you say the wrong thing in someone's hearing and you're in a gulag for 25 years. But at the same time, you didn't worry about your children being abducted or some kind of crime happening or somebody breaking into your house or whatever. Why? Because no one wanted to go to the gulag for 25 years or be shot in the street, you know? So there's good things about totalitarian regimes that nobody talks about, right? But do any of us want that? Do any of us really want there to be some totalitarian dictatorship if it means there's no crime? Do you want to live under that? You know, I don't know many people who would. Why? Because we want our freedom. So we want freedom, but we also want the other guy to do the right thing.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So how do we get that? You know, if Jesus had come and stayed, the other guy might do the right thing most of the time. There's no freedom. It can't be.
Mm-hmm. It's coercion versus freedom.
Right. There can't be freedom because people haven't repented of their thoughts. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus did the very thing we expected him to do. We wanted him to do. We hoped he would do. He fulfilled our longings and our expectations. And so he completely conformed to our thoughts and affirmed them. Right. And so we're going to keep going with our thoughts. You know, hey, yeah, coercion is a good thing. And if you don't, you know, if you don't do what I want, I'm going to make you suffer. Because that's what we do here. Right. Mm-hmm. So in returning to heaven, and I think we've spoken about this before, that Jesus is inviting us into this sonship relationship. And so I'm trying to stay out of the other themes, but they overlap some, so I'm just going to go ahead and trod. Mm-hmm. Okay. If Jesus is revealing the truth, and the truth is this eternal love relationship, going back to last time, okay? And so the word, when God speaks his word, when his word comes down from heaven, right? And it lands on the earth, it says, I've so loved you that I've given my only son, right? So the son brings us that word. But then he says, you know, this is in the context of the lifting up of the serpent, right? Looking upon that bronze snake in the wilderness when the people were afflicted with these fiery serpents, and Moses put this bronze snake on the pole and he lifted it up, right? And everybody who looked on it was healed. Okay. So the snake is the emblem of judgment, of punishment, of error and rebellion. It is also the vehicle of healing and restoration. So Jesus says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know. Then you will see. Mm-hmm. Right? So those who, with an eye of faith, look at him who is lifted up. Right? That they come to a place of an indictment on their thoughts, you know, on their aspirations, on their good intentions. And in acknowledging that and accepting that indictment, they find the resources to repent of their thinking. But remember, the Son's willingly going, right? He is the Word who fulfills the will and accomplishes the purpose, right? So that's the purpose, and it's fulfilled. Now, we could say, oh, that was great. And unfortunately, I think this is a lot of people's approach to Christianity, in that we applaud Jesus for that kind of love. And that's what we do. We, you know, we get together on Sunday morning and we just applaud him for dying for us, right? And we think that's amazing, you know. And maybe we should live a better life because he died for us, and we don't want that to go to waste or whatever. We're always separate from him. We're the recipients and he's the giver. And ne'er the twain shall meet, mm-hmm. right? And that's true if Jesus is still hanging on a cross somewhere. That's true. Or if Jesus stayed dead, that's true. You know, one critique people often have of the gospel, I was having kind of a debate with this Muslim fellow, good guy, but he was saying, look, this is just a show. You know, if Jesus rose again, how is it a sacrifice if he knew he was coming back? You know, so he dies for 3 days. You know, it's just like, I'll go into some sort of medically induced coma and be woken up in 3 days for you. Big deal. Right. And so that's the case that people make, skeptics. How is this a great sacrifice if he rose again? You know, why should I stop and be impressed? Why should I pay it forward if he did that for me if he rose again? He didn't really suffer any full loss. So how is that a sacrifice? See, if Jesus stayed dead, we would have this motivation, this pay it forward motivation. Look at this terrible cost that was paid for my redemption and all this. I mean, I think there's a degree to which that's true because of the kind of suffering that Jesus went through. He didn't just, you know, drink some hemlock and slowly fall asleep like Socrates. You know, he went through a very ignoble execution, an agonizing one. So mm-hmm. there's a price there, regardless if he rose again. But if he stayed dead, we would memorialize him. And I think, unfortunately, many times our approach to the gospel is to memorialize Jesus. We get together and we talk about what a great thing it was that he did in dying for us. But his resurrection and his ascension are an invitation to join him in that exact same movement, to include us, because he's given us a new origin point. You know, in John 3, he says, you must be born from above. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So we're now those people. We've joined him.
Mm-hmm. We also are from above.
Right. We're part of the sentence, if he's the word. Uh-huh. You know what I'm saying? Like, I know that's a misuse of the word in that case. But you know what I'm saying? That we're a continuation of this exact same message. Because we're born from above now. We are the Word sent from above, a continuation of him, not just as those who are proclaiming what he did, which is part of it, I think, but those who are embodying it, who are now capable of, just as he did, joyfully, gladly engaging in the will of God and fulfilling his purpose, so much so that it's our food, you know, that it's our great longing. And so we become a different species, a different order, with a totally rewired brains, right? That our aspirations are now to take the lowest place, to give ourselves up, you know, to trust in God to the uttermost. The reason I say that is because by his resurrection and his ascension, now he has demonstrated that this level of trust, that to do his will and to fulfill his purpose have a great reward. You know, that there's the returning, that's a part of it, that we're joining this movement, mm-hmm. you know, that this being sent and accomplishing and returning. And that becomes our aspiration, our goal. It becomes the pattern of our life. And so Jesus says, I'm consecrating myself. I'm setting myself apart. And by that, he means I'm returning, right? So that they can be consecrated, so that they can be set apart, so they can be a different order of humankind, right? They can join me in this movement of accomplishing the will and returning. So to me, that becomes the great hope. As Jesus, so this is the work Jesus has done, right? And so Paul talks about he's preaching the gospel because he's calling the nations into the obedience of
faith,
right? And then he says, our weapons are powerful. We're going out on conquest. What are we capturing? We talked about this last time outside of the podcast, right? What are we going to capture? Thoughts, right? What did Isaiah say? Repent of your thoughts. Mm-hmm. You know, I can't do it myself. My thoughts have to be captivated. They have to be taken captive. And when they're captive, I'm now able to join that Davidic covenant and be a part of this conquering kingdom and indulge in that open banquet feast. And so the Messianic table, the great restoration, is set before me and before you as his will becomes my own. Psalmist says, I think it's Psalm 95, but I'll have to go back. But anyway, he says, sacrificing and burnt offerings you didn't want. Right? Mm-hmm. And the Hebrew author
mentions this. But a body you have prepared for me?
A body prepared for me in the Septuagint, in the which is the Hebrew author of Hebrews was reading that in the Masoretic. It's you've opened my ear, which is different. You know, you mm-hmm. dug out my ear, but I think it has to do with the slave, the one who chooses to remain the slave of the owner out of love, mm. right? So a free slave. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You've opened my ear, mm. right? I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is written on my heart. That's the Davidic relationship, you know. Mm-hmm. So that's the word, you know. That's what he does.
So the word accomplishes. That's
what he makes us, right? So the word
changed hearts.
It's written on
changed
our hearts, minds. Right? Which is now the Davidic covenant. I desire to do your will, my God. You know, mm-hmm. and so. There's this incredible freedom. I mean, how else do you get a kingdom of free people who do the right thing? I mean, that's the miracle. If somebody else can find a way to make that happen, mm-hmm. I'm wide open, man. Mm-hmm. you just make your case, you know. Yeah. I mean, we can talk apologetics and everything, but I just want to talk political ideology.
Yeah, right.
You know?
Yeah, because in a sense, this is political ideology. This is like God's political ideology. This is how God accomplishes what all the other ideologies aim to accomplish.
Right. So anybody...
Changed hearts, changed minds.
Anybody with enough charisma and with little enough conscience, you know. If you have a good mix of no conscience and a lot of charisma, you can probably dominate many people and make them do what you consider to be right. Mm-hmm. Anybody can do that. It's been done thousands of times. Mm-hmm. You know. Nobody's been able yet to bring about a kingdom of entirely free people, you know, to say, we're going to defund the police because why? Why would we have one? Yeah. Why would we have police?
We don't need them.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. We're changed and made new.
Right.
And we only want to do what's right.
Right. And we have to embody that here, but it is when we embrace the faith of the Son, you know, if Jesus is here visible, we have no possible way to have that faith. He's precluded it for all of us by sticking around. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We can't be consecrated. We can't repent of our thoughts. We can't be these people that he wants us to be if he's sitting there. We can say, man, you're awesome. I want to hang out with you.
If he's ruling politically on earth, if he's ruling by force, then we're not free. If he returns to the Father, then we're free. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Or if he's even here as our great rabbi and we're following him around. I mean, it didn't work for the 12. Uh-huh. Do we think we're better people than they are? You know, virtue training doesn't work. You know, I mean, you can, and that's the whole, you know, if you read Plato's The Republic, Socrates' whole conversation, right? Socrates is making this argument that, because the question is, how do we have a healthy civilization? I mean, I just think this should be a companion volume, maybe. If it wasn't so mind-numbing and repetitive, I would say everybody should read The Republic. But it should almost be a companion volume because it's asking the question, how do we build a just society? You know, and the problem that comes out almost at the outset is you can't, because society makes people conform to its expectations, and that becomes the only thing that matters, not being good. And so I can't count on you to be good for goodness sake because you're in society. But I need you to be good for goodness sake if society is going to endure. And so Socrates is making the point, no, there is a reason to be good. There is a reason that goodness is its own reward and that people have to have that or we can't have a republic. Mm-hmm. It's impossible, right? You can't enforce every individual's actions. And if you did, you certainly wouldn't have a republic. You know. Mm-hmm. So how do you have a just society? And Socrates talks some about, you know, hey, we got to get rid of this thing that's called the theater that's coming up and drama. That new trend, I don't think that's going to last, right? Uh-huh. You know, but he makes the point that it's corrosive to a human psyche. And that's important. It all happens on the level of the individual. And so Socrates is saying, hey, I'm not in favor of these dramas. I don't think that they're actually helpful. They simulate emotion without somebody going through an actual thing, desensitizes us, make us less attentive to our own, you know, emotional state, which should help us be moral and virtuous people, right? So that was his case. I'm not saying I agree with him. I'm just saying that his concern is the individual development as the cornerstone for a successful society, right? But, you know, he keeps getting this pushback that society militates against individual development, and it always will. Finally, at the end of it, he gets down to a story about a guy who died in battle, lay there for 10 days, didn't rot, went through the underworld and the afterlife, and saw all these people receiving rewards for the good that they'd done, you know, and then he comes back to life to tell about it. Sound familiar? At the end of the day, for Socrates, the only way for justice to actually be its own reward is if you endure past this life. If there's something meaningful after this, you know? And, you know, Socrates through Plato that first said, you know, all things work together for good. Right? I mean, Paul's drawing from that. But it's this question of how are we going to have a just society? And after all of this argument and debate, Socrates is realizing it can only come if there's resurrection, you know, which is why it's so critical that Jesus follows this Isaiah 55 pattern.
The pattern of descent and ascent. Mm-hmm. All right, guys, that was deep. If you got questions about it, you probably do. If you listen to the end, you're probably like, I think I get it, but I'm not sure. Does it mean this or that? You can always email us, discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks for listening, and we will see you next time.